as the book begins, it's only Israel. It's only the kingdom program. It's only Peter and his group. As the book ends, it's only the body of Christ. It's only grace. It's only Paul and the revelation of the mystery. The world still says you robbed Peter to pay Paul. And they have no idea why they say that. But Peter's out. And by the time you get midway through Acts 15, you're going to hear the last words from Peter that Peter has in the book of Acts. Paul, saved in Acts chapter 9, is on the scene here in Acts chapter 15. And in Acts chapter 15, we see the chapter begins with much disputation. Notice in Acts chapter 15, in verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had, verse 2, no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. I want you to see that it was no small dissension, no small disputation. They had an argument. They had a contention over doctrine. And I would like to submit this for your thinking. Contending over doctrine is a good thing. We've got about a million denominations out there. That means 999,999 of them got to be wrong. And in order to have the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and all to come together around right doctrine, there's going to have to be almost a million denominations go out of business to get it right. Now, that is going to take no small dissension and no small disputation. When we discuss doctrine, when we disagree with doctrine, one thing I've noticed that happens a lot on Tell Talk is that when we give out a few verses, a lot of people leave the room all of a sudden or take one last shot and leave. But there's nothing wrong with debating doctrine back and forth. Some of us are so thin-skinned that if someone comes along and says something that we've not heard before, or we disagree with somebody over something, we're just afraid to say it. Because, oh, that's contention, as if that's a bad thing. When you're contending for the faith, when you're dealing with doctrinal issues, you're able to have no small dissension, no small disputation, and remain friends. We are, after all, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you trusted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are, after all, the body of Christ, if we're both saved. And so, when we have these disagreements, we can do it without being disagreeable personalities and without making it personal. There are folks who disagree with me about a thing or two that I teach. I can't think for the life of me why anybody would do that, but there are folks who don't think I'm right about everything. Some people disagree with the position that I take on the King James Bible as being God's perfectly preserved word. Legions of people disagree with the idea that Paul has the revelation of the mystery for the church, the body of Christ, and we go to him alone as our 1 Timothy 1:16 pattern. We go to him alone to be stewards of the mysteries, 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. We go to Paul as the wise master builder, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. A lot of people disagree with that. A lot of people disagree with the King James position. I, for one, don't celebrate holidays. Two reasons. One, they're all pagan. Two, the ones that aren't pagan are part of the Jewish feast program, and I'm not under that. Paul calls that weak and beggarly. A lot of people don't like that about me. Well, we can disagree about those things, can't we? But I'm still your brother. You're going to spend eternity with me, so perhaps we can disagree over doctrinal issues and yet remain friends. There's a contention here in Acts chapter 15, and you see it in verse 2. Now, certain men which came down from Judea were teaching the law. That's a problem in the dispensation of the grace of God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, you see people desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I have said on my radio broadcast, just to get people's attention, and I work real hard at getting people's attention to the great message, I've said several times, if you attend a church that teaches tithing, find the exit sign, hit the door, because you are in a place where they desire to be teachers of the law, and they don't understand what they say, neither whereof they affirm. Tithing is a real good litmus test. And if the church teaches tithing, you know that they are teaching the weak and beggarly elements of the law, then you know that they are teaching a covenant program. That's why God invented exit signs. These people, in Acts chapter 15, came down from Judea and were desiring to be teachers of the law. And they said, except ye be circumcised, they made the issue the circumcision covenant. They said, except ye be circumcised. Of course, you know, Paul says that in Christ Jesus, I'm in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Paul then takes the four-square stance that it is not circumcision. By the way, if you are in a denomination that baptizes babies, the doctrine in place in such a denomination is that is this. Baptism has replaced circumcision. So just as a baby was circumcised on the eighth day, so should we baptize a baby now in place of circumcision. Well, not only is that wrong thinking, use that thinking, Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, and let the verse speak for itself. For in Christ Jesus neither baptism availeth anything nor unbaptism. If baptism of a baby takes the place of circumcision, then you can take the word baptism, put it in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 6, read the verse with baptism in it, and see that it is also worthless. Amen. By the way, not just baby baptism availeth nothing. Any form of water baptism is a symbol of ignorance. People say it's their testimony when they get water baptized. It's a testimony to not knowing what dispensation you're in. That's what it's a testimony to. If you'd like me to send you a certificate that says that, then email me at the website, and I'll send you a certificate that says that you got baptized, proving you don't know what dispensation you're in. I know when I got water baptized, I didn't know what dispensation I was in. Well, in Acts chapter 15, these guys want to come down and circumcise and make circumcision the issue after the manner of Moses. Say, hey, you can't be saved unless you've been circumcised. In Acts chapter 15, verse 2, then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension with them. Paul thought it not good. They had this argument. And Paul is fussing with them over the argument. And this dispute that they have, this argument that they have, needs to be, in your mind, understood. Paul and Barnabas are not centerpiece of this argument. What Paul and Barnabas are doing is an aside, an argument, between members of the little flock. What is gone in Acts chapter 15 is the Jews are arguing among themselves. Paul and Barnabas are onlookers. The debate, the contention, the disputation taking place here gets involved with Paul and Barnabas subsequently. But right where we are, it's important to understand that the church at Jerusalem was arguing with itself, not with the body of Christ. When in Acts chapter 15, in verse 2, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem and unto the apostles and elders about this question. So the idea of going to the apostles and elders about this question would not be something Paul would do to get information about the revelation of the mystery. What's going on here is you've got Peter, who found out in Acts chapter 10 that a Gentile doesn't have to be circumcised, that a Gentile doesn't even have to be water baptized before he talks in tongues. Peter found out in Acts chapter 10 that God is no longer a respecter of persons with respect to the little flock. Verse 3, Acts chapter 15, verse 3, they went on their way by the church in Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared things that God had done with them. Verse 4, that they're received of is not the body of Christ, they're in Jerusalem. It's going to be the church of Israel at Jerusalem. It's going to be that little flock assembly of believers. Now, when they get to Jerusalem, they're received of the church, and they have this bait, they have this dispute. Realize this dispute is not Peter versus Paul. This dispute is certain Jewish brethren came down and were trying to get the other Jewish brethren involved in circumcision. The debate is between, it's within members of the little flock. It's over the Gentiles, and it's over the issue of circumcision. Drop down to Acts chapter 15 in verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Peter learned in Acts chapter 10 in verse 14, that God had changed the common, the unclean thing, and made it clean. Peter had found out that God was doing something with Gentiles in relationship to Peter's program, in relationship to the little program. So, what's going on in this debate involves that issue. Paul's revelation of the mystery is not the debated issue in the first four verses of Acts chapter 15. Notice now, in Acts chapter 15, drop down to verse 14. Acts chapter 15, verse 14, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles and take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree, verse 15, the words of the prophets as it is written. Verse 16, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of good which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, doeth all these things. What has happened is now Simeon in Acts 15 verses 16 and 17 has gone to an Old Testament prophet to prove his point. If Simeon can prove his point to Ace, then it can't be mystery. It can only be the little flock according to the perfect program. See, Simeon, when he settles the debate of circumcision in Acts chapter 15, quotes Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In the day, Amos 9:11, raise up the tabernacle of good that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as of the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden, and all of the heathen. It's Gentiles coming to Israel that is the issue in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. It's Gentiles coming to the little flock of Israel, that is the issue in Acts chapter 15, 1 to 4. You see, it's the same thing. And in down in Acts chapter 15, verses 16 and 17, the debate is settled by quoting Amos. If you can settle a debate about your doctrine by quoting Amos, you're not in the revelation of the mystery. You're not in the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, I know this may be an issue that quite a few of you have no idea why this would be important. And most of you may have come to this passage, and I say most of you, I don't know, but I'm guessing that a lot of you have come to this passage thinking that all that goes on here is Paul and Peter opposing each other over their different messages. That does happen in Acts chapter 15, but it doesn't happen at the top of the chapter where there is this contention. The contention that starts the deal off is the contention about circumcision for Gentiles to get into the little flock program. Now, as we come down through the passage, it is important to note that the issue is about Israel. It is not about Paul's new ministry. The dispute in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, is not simply Peter versus Paul. It is the issue over Gentiles and the circumcision within the little flock. The Gentiles that Peter and James talk about are not Paul's Gentiles. They're Peter and James's Gentiles. They're the ones who are in the little flock. Gentile being in the little flock. That's who that is. Now, the reason becomes important is, as you read down through the chapter, if you make this contention between Peter and Paul, rather than within the little flock, you'll come away seeing Paul's side of the thing as being awfully Jewish. You'll come away seeing Paul's side of the thing still according to the prophetic program. Paul does put his 2 cents worth in. Paul does say some things about changes that have happened. But the debate, the issue here, is at the start, dealing with Israel arguing amongst themselves. Drop down to verse 18, Acts chapter 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Please underline in your thinking the word from. You see, that again, verse 18 of Acts chapter 15, is a quotation of Amos chapter 9, verse 12. Known unto God all his works from. One syllable, four-letter word, from, is the key, another marker to getting this chapter of your Bible right. When you are talking about things known, Acts chapter 15, verse 8, the first word, when you are talking about things known from the beginning of the world, you can only be talking about the prophetic program. The prophetic program was known from the beginning of the world. Notice in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Israel is God's earthly people. They get God's earthly kingdom when constituted Israel is placed into its kingdom setting, and their kingdom is the focus of the prophetic program from the foundation of the world. Now you have it in two verses. Luke chapter 1, verse 70. Here you have the statement made that he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Luke 1, 70, since the world began. His holy prophets are speaking. You see, it's spake by the mouth of his prophets. The prophetic program is since the world began. How about a fourth verse? Acts chapter 3, verse 21. Speaking of Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things. Acts 3:21, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. There you have a list of four verses demonstrating that God's prophetic program has a time element associated with it. It starts since the world began. It starts from the foundation of the world. That's important because you, in the dispensation of the grace of God, are not a part of that. You, in the revelation of the mystery according to what Christ gave to the Apostle Paul to give to you and to me to study, you and I are not in the prophetic program. What God has for us is not from the beginning of the world, not from the foundation of the world, not since the world began. Notice, In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 7, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7 says, our information was in place hidden, seen before the world. Now, the prophetic program is since the world. The mystery program, before the world. Before and since. That's different. The concept. We are not God's earthly people. We're only people. We are not God's temple. We're his body people. We are not Israel. No such thing as a Messianic Jew. That term is just deceitful. No such thing as that. We are a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, 19-21. We are the body of Christ. Notice our program, and I'm giving you now a second list of verses. I gave you four verses about the prophetic program and how it is since the world began. Now I'm going to give you a list of six verses showing the mystery program, and it is hid, and that hiding is what stops when Jesus unhides, when Jesus reveals it, the Apostle Paul. What a concept. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, to make them see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God hid thee from the beginning of the world. The mystery was hid from the prophets. The mystery was hid from the prophetic program. Wow. Think about that. All of the prophets spake without the revelation of the mystery. All of the prophets. That, by the way, would include John as he writes the book of Revelation. Think with me now. When did John live writing the book of Revelation? There's a debate. Some say he wrote it in A.D. 60 or so. Some say he wrote it in A.D. 90 or so. Let's settle the debate and say John wrote it in the first century. When John wrote it, he had no information about a mystery dispensation. So when John writes, are you listening? When John writes about things which must shortly come to pass, if you leave out this dispensation, folks, it is short. If you leave out this dispensation, it follows right after Acts 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. If you don't know anything about this dispensation and eliminate the revelation of the mystery, eliminate this 2,000 years that they knew nothing about in the dispensation of the grace of God, when John says it's going to be short, for the prophetic program it is. So he had it absolutely right. You have to read the prophets without reading into their understanding what they didn't know. You can't have John write the book of Revelation and know about the dispensation of the grace of God. He did not. Well, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him. By the way, you're chosen in him. You're not chosen before you showed up. You're chosen in him. How do you get in him? By grace through faith. So Calvin loses again. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Christ is back there before the foundation of the world. He's the elect. You get saved, you're in the elect. The Holy Ghost puts you into the elect. 1 Corinthians 12:13, he baptizes you into the elect. You're not into the elect till you're in Christ. You're not predestinated until you're in the purpose of the body of Christ. But that's a side point. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, chosen us in him. You see, before the foundation of the world is always associated with the mystery program. Colossians chapter 1, 25 and 26. I attended a church before I started pastoring. I attended a church in Xenia. A real nice Baptist fellow was pastoring the church, and whenever he would say the word Colossians or Galatians, it would always sound like Galoshes. You know, the boots you wear when it's snowy, like where Bev has it up in Maine. And so he'd say, turn to the book of Galatians, And I never knew whether to turn to Colossians or Galatians because they all sounded like Galatians. You hear me better, it's Colossians. And Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Colossians 1, verse 25, Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Don't miss those one-syllable words. To me, for you. It was given to Paul. That can't be Acts 2. That can't be Matthew 16. It can only be mid-Acts and after. Whereof I made a minister according to the dispensation, there's that word nobody likes, dispensation of God which is given to me for you. That's very strong in the original Greek. You know what the original Greek says there? It says, to me, for you. It's to the Apostle Paul for the body of Christ. To me, for you, to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, even the mystery, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. How does he get to his saints? Christ gives it to Paul. That's why Paul says, to me, for you. To Paul first, to his saints next. You're a saint of God by salvation. You don't have to wait for white smoke to come out of the Vatican chimney. You are sanctified. You are a saint of God when you trust the blood that was shed for your soul's salvation, trusting the finished work of a risen Savior. You become a saint of God. This mystery is not hid any longer. It is now made manifest. But it had been hid in ages past. You can't miss that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of Christ who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The purpose and grace of 2 Timothy 1:9 was given us. It was in Christ Jesus. When we get in Christ Jesus, it's given us in Christ Jesus. It's Christ Jesus who was before the world began. And the purpose and grace was there before the world began. Before Adam met Eve, before they found the tree in the garden, before Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit purposed the grace dispensation and kept it hidden for 4,000 plus years. Talk about keeping a secret. Why, most of us can't keep a secret for 4 minutes or 4 days, let alone 4 millennia, 4,000 years. God kept it a secret until Christ teaches it to the Apostle Paul, to the appropriate audience. The only audience that has ever lived on planet Earth that understands the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as substitutionary, propitiatory sacrifice for all of our sins. We're the only audience that ever heard that. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John understood salvation was a gift. Nobody in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is the least bit interested in going to heaven. Nobody in the Old Testament goes to heaven. They all sleep with their fathers. A lot of snoring going on. They all sleep with their fathers. You and I are God's heavenly people. Notice in Titus, chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Now there are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 examples already of before the world began. The prophetic program was instituted in the mind of the Godhead before the world began. It was kept a secret until it is revealed by Christ to the Apostle Paul. Nobody in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, nobody in any of the books of the Old Testament, including the Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We do know those are Old Testament books, do we not? The Old Testament books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have no information about the blessings of the death, burial, and resurrection. That is why Paul refers to those things as unsearchable riches. You know, in Ephesians chapter 9, I'm sorry, Ephesians chapter 9. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, when we're admonished to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. That information includes this business of verse 8, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, unsearchable riches is not just hyperbole. It's not just preacher high-sounding talk. Sometimes you hear preachers say things. And, you know, a preacher exaggerates too much. A preacher uses way too much hyperbole. I really get disgusted listening to it on the radio or TV. They never have an average day. Everything is wonderful. Jack Van Impe, you ever see him on TV? I'm very suspicious of anybody that smiles that much. Rexella. Oh, my husband Jack has some wonderful information for us about how the world is going to end next Tuesday. Tell us, Jack.
Well, Rexella, I thank you.
And he looks like he goes to sleep with a coat hanger in his mouth to get that perfect grin. Anybody that smiles that much, I think, is up to something. But at any rate, I'm kidding with you. Only Ohio Steve would take it seriously. Now, as we consider the fact that we know this revelation that has been hidden, you hear a lot of people talk about the wonders of Jesus Christ and the wonders of the Bible. When Paul talks about unsearchable riches in verse 8, he's not just using hyperbole. He's not just using hyperbolic language. What he's saying is you could search the Old Testament. You'd search Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You could search the book of Acts and not learn these riches because they were unsearchable. Unsearchable riches means just that. The Bereans are more noble because of what? They search the Scriptures. Well, you can search the Scriptures and not find the riches of the cross that are revealed by Paul's mystery. In Romans chapter 16, verse 25, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. Did I say it enough times yet? Kept secret. This information is not a part of the prophetic program. It was kept secret since the world began. By the way, then the prophetic program is not operating in the dispensation of the grace of God, or else things going on in this dispensation would not have been kept secret. Are we okay on that? If you have a safety deposit box at the bank, and it has some information in it, and you forget it's there, you don't know that that's there. It's hid from you, and you live your life and pay no attention to it. Somebody comes along and opens that up and says, hey, look what this says. It had been kept secret. It was of no value to you. It is separate from it. Kept secret since the world began. Paul says in Romans chapter 16, verse 26, now it's made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations through the obedience of faith. Faith is its own obedience, just trusting. Paul says the revelation of the mystery was kept secret since the world began. Now, kept secret since the world began. That gives you a list of 11 verses. 4 verses demonstrating to you the prophetic program is what the prophets talked about since the world began. Then 7 verses demonstrating to you the mystery program was hidden since the world began and is manifested to the Apostle Paul. 2 different sets of data. 2 different databases. 2 different bodies of information. The mystery program and the prophecy program are separate. They are always separate. They are different. They are always different. The revelation of the mystery is from before planet Earth. The revelation of prophecy, all the prophets talked about it since the world began. I hope that list of verses is useful to you. It's I think, the high point of the message. Those 11 verses demonstrating the differences between the timing of the prophetic program and the mystery program. Most folks don't know there's two programs in the Bible. They only see testaments to, and sad to say, those two testaments are both the prophetic program. So as folks only see two testaments, all they see is the prophetic program. Since all they see is the prophetic program, they don't see salvation by grace through faith. They see a salvation by lifestyle, by living it, by command, by baptism, by enduring to the end. But until they see Paul's doctrine and the revelation of the mystery, they'll not be clear on the issues of salvation. One of the most important things that you and I must do as right dividers of the word of truth is make the gospel of the grace of God clear. Many a time here on Pal Talk, people come along and they say they're Christians, and you ask them how they know that for sure. And they'll type on the screen, because I love Jesus, because I've made him Lord of my life, because, and they give a lot of reasons. It's fascinating. You almost never hear that they've trusted the blood that Christ shed on Calvary's cross as payment for their sins. God, being satisfied with that payment, resurrected the Lord Jesus Christ, seated him in heavenly places, and Jesus Christ, our just and justifier. You almost never hear that it's what Jesus did. When most folks talk about their salvation, they'll say, I got saved. Well, that sounds like you did something. They'll say, I asked Christ into my heart. That doesn't save you. I made a commitment. That doesn't save you. I made him Lord of my life. That doesn't save you. I repented and got baptized, but that doesn't save you. I made a commitment, but that doesn't save you. I. Sounds like Isaiah 14. We've got eye trouble. We need to fix our eyes on the cross and become cross-eyed. Amen. It's not about us. Salvation, we don't receive Christ. We ought to be grateful he receives us. We trust what he did as payment for our sins, and our faith is counted for righteousness. This business of right dividing is more than just draining other people's baptistries. This business of right dividing has to do with the clarity of the gospel. It's amazing how many times you can be in a church service. I've attended a couple of funerals lately. What a great place to preach the gospel. You've got the best sermon illustration any preacher could ever have. You got a dead body. You can't beat that. You got a dead body. What are people thinking about? Dead bodies, and how one of these days they're going to be a dirt sandwich. And so you sit there at the funeral and you're waiting to hear the gospel to tell people how to be saved, how to have eternal life. And you don't hear it. You hear about living it. You hear about making a commitment. If there's anything we, as grace believers, ought to be skillful at, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, skillful at the clarity of the gospel. That Jesus did everything necessary for our soul's salvation, the appropriate verses are right there on the screen. How that Christ died for our sins, verse 3, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. Well, notice now, in Acts chapter 15, the argument is about physical circumcision. What the updated information that Peter got in Acts chapter 10 was intended to teach was that Israel's issue is no longer physical circumcision, but circumcision of the heart. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Gentiles that were interested in the little flock program were uncircumcised physically. But if they received that messianic program of Peter and the little flock, they had circumcised heart and ears. You see the issue, and isn't it fascinating? Our Apostle Paul stops using the words Jew versus Gentile and begins using the words circumcision versus uncircumcision. Because you can have circumcised people physically who have uncircumcised hearts. And the issue becomes the uncircumcised in heart and ears. In Acts chapter 15, verse 7, then, when they had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, back in Acts chapter 10, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. What gospel did they hear from Peter's mouth? The Gentile believers in Acts chapter 15, when they hear in verse 7 from Peter's mouth, are not hearing the gospel of the grace of God. They are hearing Peter's kingdom gospel. They are hearing repent and be baptized. Peter, in Acts chapter 15, verse 7, is talking about Gentiles in the little flock program. You see, the Pharisees that had come down in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, wanted the letter of the law. When the Pharisees showed up in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, they said it is needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. What they wanted to do was to maintain the old covenant program, Acts chapter 15, verse 8. But the issue had changed. As a matter of fact, the law had changed and the priesthood had changed and nobody there knew it. Acts chapter 15, verse 8, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Peter says, these guys got the Holy Ghost and they weren't circumcised and they weren't baptized. Something's going on. There's been a change. Notice that when God talks about the new covenant, God says in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant people have the laws written in their hearts. It's a circumcised heart that becomes the issue. In Ezekiel chapter 36, in verses 24 to 28, God takes away the stony heart, puts a new spirit in them, that's Acts 2, and gives them a new spirit and a new heart, verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 36. So this dispute in the early part of the book of Acts is not about Paul versus Peter. This dispute is about Peter's relationship to Gentiles and circumcision, and there's been a change made. Notice Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12. The priesthood being changed, there is of necessity a change also of the law. Don't we rejoice in this dispensation that we're not under the law, we're under grace? Don't we rejoice in this dispensation that to us, the law, Galatians 4, 8 to 10, is weak and beggarly. In Galatians 3, 23 to 26, we're no longer under the schoolmaster of the law. We operate on the principles of the revelation mystery within the dispensation of the grace of God. Acts chapter 15, there's a tremendous debate that takes place. Now, a part and parcel of what goes on in Acts chapter 15 is a widening of the gap between Peter and Paul between James, Peter, and John, and Paul and Barnabas. The little flock believers have this debate among themselves over circumcision. Paul, for him, there's no debate over circumcision. There's no place for the law. There's no place for circumcision except as a schoolmaster. So then, in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 7, we see the gospel that Peter preached, Acts 15:8, was the gospel of the uncircumcision, and that the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of the circumcision, and Paul preaches the gospel of the uncircumcision, and Peter preaches the gospel of the circumcision. Galatians chapter 2, verse 7. Notice in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, James, Cephas, and John go to the circumcision. Paul and Barnabas go to the uncircumcision. Galatians chapter 2, verse 9 is where you can say the death knell took place for the Great Commission of Matthew 28:19. All of the denominations pointed Matthew 28:19 as the Great Commission. Peter, James, John, Paul, and Barnabas stopped going by the Great Commission in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. That's interesting. That tells you that denominational Christianity is approximately 2,000 years behind the time, and there's no hope that they'll catch up. No hope. Now you have 401ks dependent upon maintaining the denominational error. Now you have whole denominational organizations with millions of dollars invested around a wrong teaching. They'll not change. You're going to have to come out from among them and be ye separate. As mid-ass Pauline dispensational right dividers of the King James Bible, you're going to have to be a little lonely at times. Else you're going to be fellowshipping with error, and I would not encourage that. I don't believe the Lord would encourage it as well. Notice, as we set this part in our rearview mirror and move on, that the Great Commission has been shut down, and that the issue in the early part of the book of Acts, chapter 15, has been settled in thinking now, so that we're not going to make Paul a partaker of the Jewish program. We're not going to make Paul a partaker of what Israel is debating as the little flock. He's there. He spectates. He keeps his distance. The distance widens. The issues in the early part of the chapter of Acts chapter 15 are oriented toward Luke and the prophetic program. That is why the debate can be settled, quoting Amos chapter 9. Now that is the one great contention and disputation and argument at the beginning of the chapter of Acts chapter 15. I want you to notice something. After this debate has taken place, these fellows go with their business. It's not a church split. It's possible to have contention over doctrine and not calling people names that you see happen in the early part of Acts chapter 15 is a tremendously important, hotly contested debate where there's no name calling, where there is no personal acrimony, where there is no backbiting and double dealing and all the stuff that church politics are made of. What a concept. Now, I'm sorry to you that it doesn't work out that way at the end of Acts chapter 15. At the end of Acts chapter 15, there's another argument. And this one is very unseemly. At the end of Acts chapter 15, there's a fight between Paul and Barnabas. And the fight between Paul and Barnabas is extremely personal. the result of it is, that's the last you hear of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Now let's just read a few of the verses and get the sense of it, starting in verse 36 of Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Some days after Paul and Barnabas said, and some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city and see where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. So they're going to take a field trip. And this is the fourth E that most grace folks tend to leave out. You know, we're to evangelize, that's the first E. We're to edify, that's the second E. We're to expand, that's the third E. The fourth E is evaluate. And there's not much of that going on. Acts chapter 15, verse 36, they're going to go see how they do. They're going to go evaluate the work of the believers out there in every city in the different assemblies. And Paul determined, verse 37, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. So Barnabas is determined. He's got his mind made up. He is determined to take John, whose surname was Mark. Well, what's going on here? You've got a fellow, Barnabas, who was separated by the Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 13, verse 2. You've got a fellow, Barnabas, who's a good man, Acts chapter 11, verse 24. A good man, Barnabas, separated by the Holy Ghost. He's determined to take Mark with him. Paul, verse 38, thought it not good to take him with them. Why? Because Mark had departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. Paul had a bone to pick with Mark. When Mark should have gone with Paul to Pamphylia and done the work, Mark bailed on Paul. Verse 38, Paul thought it not good to take him with him, who departed from them. John Mark departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Verse 39, the contention was so sharp between Paul and Barnabas that they departed asunder one from the other. So Barnabas, he took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Paul, he went the other way. The contention was so sharp between them over a personal issue, this is the last you see of the two of them together. This is the last in the book of Acts that you hear about Barnabas. Back in Acts chapter 12, in verse 12, you've got John Mark. And in verse 25, Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry. They took with them John, whose surname was Mark. They had worked with John Mark before. But in Acts chapter 13, in verse 5, when they were in Salamis, and it's the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and when they also had John to their minister, John Mark, and when they had gone through the Isle to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, and you know the story of Elymaeus and all the business. What does John Mark do? John Mark bails. John Mark's gone. There's work to do. When Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came from to Perga to Pamphylia, and John departing from them, John bailed out. Verse 13. Well, I have some sympathy for Paul here. You count on somebody, and they're not to be counted on. You know, if the cylinders in your car's engine fired as faithfully as your church attendance, you'd never get your car out of the driveway. If your church attendance, if you had a dog that was as faithful to you as you are in your church attendance, it'd be somebody else's dog, wouldn't it? You wouldn't know where your dog is. You'd have to buy a bloodhound and send him out after your dog. A lot of Christians say, well, I go to such and such a church, and the pastor would like to know when. When does that happen? Well, I attend Grace Bible in Xenia.
Oh, yeah?
I have folks all the time. I had a fellow tell me recently, I'm going to come to Grace Bible at least twice a month because the teaching at Grace Bible is two levels higher than anywhere else. Haven't seen him since. Haven't seen him since. Words don't mean much these days. If our testimony is we are believers, I wonder who knows it from our actions, or is it only our words? Words are cheap. Talk's cheap. I have some sympathy for Paul. He had ideas that John Mark was going to be something. And John Mark bailed on him. A lot of people bailed on Paul. You have to get used to it, I suppose. Meanwhile, notice, Paul has doubts about John Mark because of John Mark's not being faithful. As a pastor, I must tell you, there's no attribute of a believer that a pastor appreciates any more than faithfulness. Faithful to study, faithful to be there for the work of the ministry, faithful in prayer. There's no single attribute that is more attractive than faithfulness. In Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes in verse 10 about Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluted you, and Marcus, my sister's son. Paul says parenthetically, if he come unto you, receive him. That's kind of neat. That's kind of neat. Because you see in Colossians chapter 4, in verse 10, in the parenthetical remark, Paul's not sure if John Mark's going to show up or not. You see it? If I had a dollar for everybody that said, I'll be at church Sunday, we could have retired a long time before we did. I'd had a lot of dollars. Well, my point to you is that I have some sympathy for Paul because he did not find faithfulness in John Mark. I also have some sympathy for Barnabas. Barnabas wants to give the guy a chance. Barnabas wants to give the guy opportunity. And, by the way, there's every reason to believe that Barnabas and John Mark are cousins. So nepotism might have been going on. He wanted to help his family. So I can sympathize with Barnabas as Barnabas's side of this thing. I certainly do sympathize with Paul. Notice, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, when only Luke is with Paul, Paul says, take Mark and bring him with thee, for Mark is profitable to me for the ministry. John Mark came around. Paul saw faithfulness in John Mark at the last. John Mark apparently repented, had a change of mind. When in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, you see, take Mark, bring him with you, for he's profitable to me for the ministry. The word ministry there, it's the word for deacon. And so Mark now is profitable. Mark comes around. By the way, you still don't hear about Barnabas. By the way, Barnabas still off the radar screen. In Philemon verse 24, there's a listing from Paul. Marcus, there's John Mark. Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Barnabas is conspicuous by his absence. It's an interesting thing to see. There is a personal contention between Paul and Barnabas at the conclusion of Acts chapter 15. They go their separate ways, and it's the last you ever hear of Barnabas. Barnabas was determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, verse 37, but Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them at Pamphylia. Paul says, Barney, you can't trust this guy. Barney, this guy bills when you need him. Barney, we can't have this kind of a ministry with this guy. We're going to the churches to show, see how they do. We can't have some guy that's hit or miss. Barnabas says, Paul, I know you were given the revelation of the mystery, and I know that you're the wise master builder and you're the pattern, but listen to me. Mark's not such a bad guy. Cut him a little slack. Give him another chance. So they have a debate. And it's not hard to find some comfort on both sides of the debate. What happens is, verse 39, the contention is so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed on to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. They go their separate ways. Two things about that. One, it's a shame that it had to happen. It's a shame that they couldn't have kept this on a doctrinal level. Instead, they had it on a personal level and departed asunder. But the second point that would be good to make is this. Paul doesn't spend the rest of his life attacking Barnabas and attacking Mark. Lots of times when there is personal contention among grace believers, they can handle the part about splitting. They can handle the part about departing asunder. They can handle that. They know how to get mad and leave. They don't know how to be gentlemen afterwards. And so then the attack is mounted. And for the rest of your life, if you talk to brother so-and-so, he's going to badmouth brother other brother so-and-so. And if you talk to the other brother, he's going to badmouth the first one. You don't hear that from your example in the ministry. Amen. Fact is, you can't get along with everybody. This is a hidden truth. Not everybody can get along with you. Sometimes there's going to be a split asunder. It's not the time to start a new ministry of attacking the guy you're mad at. Amen. It is not time to make a new ministry of bad-mouthing the guy you had the issue with. You see, an unfortunate situation where Barnabas takes up for his cousin, Paul doesn't trust him. Paul subsequently changes his mind about Mark. Barnabas, he's gone. There's an attitude adjustment that we as believers need to learn. And that is that we accept each other in Christ. If you and I go our separate ways, you're my sister, you're my brother. I may think you are weak in the faith. I may think you are guilty of doubtful disputations. But I'm going to let you rise or fall be under your own master. I'm not your master. I don't judge another man's servant. The head of you is not me. The head of you is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. And so at the end of Acts chapter 15, we see this other contention in verse 39. And we see a very different sort of a thing happen. And they go their separate ways. It's interesting. If you and I disagree with each other, I wouldn't be at all surprised there's a lot of things that define about which we disagree with each other. I would hope that when we have our disagreement, that our disagreement would be in the spirit of the first part of Acts chapter 15, and it would stay on a doctrinal level. That it would not be name-calling on a personal level. The biggest thing, the biggest problem with pal talk is people that call you names and run away. Because that's not why we're here. We're here to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. We're here in the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. These cheap shots and quick hits, and I forget what you call them, drive-by shooters, that's a real weakness to this format. At least in church, you got them for an hour and can preach and teach. Our assumption as we talk to other people is that we are right, and if they're right, they're going to agree with us. That is how we go through life. We believe we're right. I love it when I get letters from radio listeners and they say, you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. I can't speak for everybody else, but yes, I do think I'm right. Why would I spend $20,000 a year on the radio if I don't think I'm right? If I don't think I've got something to say? Why would I have a website? Why would I be here McMonday nights? Of course I think I'm right. I don't start this message saying, well, I'm going to tell you some things that I believe, but they're wrong, so don't pay any attention. Of course I think I'm right. And you think you're right. We come to any doctrinal discussion, each of us thinking that we're right. When there's a difference, when we don't agree, the response is to search the scriptures. The response is to study. The response is not to throw tomatoes, not to call names and run from the room. The response is to study. So, as we study, there's going to be differences. There's going to be contention. The doctrinal issue at the beginning of the passage is an example of how to handle it. State your case. Demonstrate your belief with verses. And be open to what the other person has to say. None of us would be grace believers. I think this is true. None of us would be mid-Acts Pauline dispensational had we not learned that we were wrong about some things. I found out I was wrong about a lot of things. Now, back in those days when I believed those wrong things, did I think I was wrong? Absolutely not. So there is always going to be disputation. There is always going to be contention. Okay. That's not a problem. It becomes a problem when it's personal. It becomes a problem when you lose somebody as good as Barnabas. Yes. Barnabas was, by God's own word, a good man. Barnabas was separated by the Holy Ghost in the same verse Paul was. Barnabas was a good guy. We lost him in a fight over his cousin. There's something to be learned about our approach as disputers, as contenders, that it needs to be on a high level. It needs to be doctrinal. It needs to be supported with Bible verses. It is not personal. When you let it be personal, you've lost the argument. One last thing about disputations. You'll never win an argument with an ignorant person because the ignorant person never knows when he's lost his argument. The only way to change the mind of a gainsayer, the only way to have victory with the ignorant person is to patiently teach. A teaching, preaching ministry visible in the marketplace of ideas is needful for our message. We need to get out there. We need to get visible. If you know someone who understands right division, I've said this to you before, paint that person orange, put them on a rooftop somewhere, take the ladder away, and tell them to preach or you'll never let them down off the rooftop. We need to get out there in the marketplace of ideas and become conspicuous with God's truth. Become conspicuous with the revelation of the mystery. Become conspicuous with the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God. So you get some of that orange paint that you use to stripe parking lots with. Not the yellow, but the orange for the hazard part of the parking. You get some of that bright orange paint. And paint them orange, put them on the housetop, and don't let him down. Our message is a message that is going to create much disputation. Our message is a message that is going to be contended against. There will be no small dissension, no small disputation. It's going to happen. It's part and parcel of what we're stuck with as we present this message, the revelation of the mystery. If we are so thin-skinned, if we are so hypersensitive, if we are such shrinking violets, then find somebody else to paint orange. Find a soldier and put him out there in the marketplace of ideas. One of the things that sometimes happens, as a couple of people get involved in a doctrinal debate, one gets intimidated and goes and hides under the bed with the dust bunnies, and it's the last time they ever get involved in a Bible study again, because the fear factor kicks in. Well, you just weren't ready yet. Remember, Romans chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach the gospel. You can have more doctrine in you 10 years from now than you've got in you now. If you got saved last Tuesday, you're not ready to teach yet. So the contention that is part and parcel of palpable, that is involved in evangelism, door-to-door ministry, that is involved in confrontational ministry, must be on a doctrinal level. Amen. And if it happens that somebody takes cheap shots at you, be a soldier and stand against it. Don't be intimidated. Don't cower. You're in a war, not a song fest. You're in a battle, not an entertainment business. There's a fight between God and Satan going on. When you got saved, you became part of God's agency in that battle. Like it or not, you're in a war. Right now, you're seeing the politicians quiver and quake over what to do about Iraq. And you'd think they hadn't learned anything from 10 years ago. They're backing away. Oh, we don't think we should do this. Oh, there's going to be body bags and oh. Well, that's not the guy you want as a general. The fight that we're engaged in is a hands-on battle for the souls of humanity. We are engaged in the most important conflict being waged on planet Earth today for the souls of men and women. That's a war. Satan's fighting, we're singing. Satan's fighting, we're dotting I's and crossing T's. Satan's fighting. There's a contention that we need to be involved in. The contention, verses 1 to 5, is doctrinal, not personal, verses 36 to 40. The contention involves the revelation of the mystery. It is not Old Covenant versus New Covenant. It is a battle. We're in it. Make the most of it. Make the best of it. Take your part in it. Become equal for the work of the ministry, Ephesians 4:12. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, right dividing the word of truth. Get engaged. The war's raging. I need you. That then will be where I stop with Acts chapter 15. And Acts chapter 15, a chapter of two great disputes, one doctrinal and one personal.